Morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of gathering around your word once again. We thank you for the wonderful salvation that we have received through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this wondrous love that has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you indeed that on this day, as we come into your house to worship you, we may recount your blessings, we may glorify you for all that you have done for us, for all that you are. We pray, Father, that as we look into your word this morning, that you would draw near to us, that you grant us illumination by your Holy Spirit to understand the truths that are contained in your word. We pray especially for the desire to obey your word, to apply all that we have learned into our lives, that we may glorify you in all that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to our passage for this morning. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we shall read the first 11 verses. All right, we ended concluding chapter 3 last Sunday. So let's continue with chapter 4, and I shall read from verses 1 to 11. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now the title of our lesson today is Arm Yourselves with the Same Mind. Last Sunday I mentioned that in this section, Peter tells us what the believer needs to be equipped for a life of suffering. Now it does not mean that a Christian's life will be filled with nothing but suffering, but it does mean that suffering will surely come to every Christian at some point in his life. In fact, I would not be surprised if from the time that this lesson began in April to this point, there was someone amongst us who had entered into some new form of suffering. And that is why I invited all and sundry to come to attend this class, because we all know that every Christian at some point will go through suffering. And 1 Peter is extremely relevant for us at this time in our lives and in this generation. Now remember what especially sticked out in our study of God's word in the last few lessons. It is how the Apostle Peter always brings to mind, in the midst of suffering, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And exactly like what we see in verse 1, he points us back to Christ, for as much as Christ has suffered for us. And we reflected on the significance of this by looking at how looking to Christ brings us to the heart of the gospel. And I shared various hymns as well, showing how this is realized by so many generations of Christians. And one truth brought out about our looking to Christ is that he is a model for our suffering. And I will not belabor the point, I've mentioned this many times, but only to say that this truth brings great comfort and encouragement, as well as direction to suffering believers. We take after him, and we learn how to suffer, how to be a good testimony by seeing how he suffered. But the second truth, which we touched on to a lesser degree, and we'll go more into it this morning, is what the suffering of Christ has accomplished for us. We know that the suffering of Christ was no ordinary one. It was a suffering unto death, a suffering in the way of righteousness, a suffering according to the will of God, but essentially a suffering that was vicarious. That is, it effectively appeased the wrath of God on our behalf, and it fully atoned for our sins. Simply put, it is a suffering that made us whole. As the hymn writer put it, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. So what am I getting at? And this is really what this passage is getting to. Because while Peter previously, in looking to Christ, had brought Him out as our model in suffering, this passage today before us is what Christ's suffering wrought in us. Which is like what Peter or what Paul wrote to Titus, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That is the end of Christ's suffering. And so we will cover in this lesson, firstly, the mindset that we need to arm ourselves with, what must we be equipped with. Secondly, motives or motivations to maintain this mindset as we suffer for Christ. Thirdly, what is it that supports and encourages such a mindset? It is the Christian community. And we'll look at the doxology at the end and see why it is so natural and fitting for Peter to pause at this point and to break out in praise or in doxology. Let's look at the first section, the mindset we should arm ourselves with. Now you see in verse 1, this phrase, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, should really bring to mind how Peter has, in this epistle, repeatedly emphasized the need for our minds to be in the right orientation in the midst of suffering or for suffering. You see, the Apostle Paul had also reminded believers that concerning our minds, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We also read in Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so filling our minds continually and also with the right matter is emphasized throughout Scripture and is necessary for living our Christian lives rightly. And that is why Peter had said in chapter 1, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. He speaks about a need for our minds to be ready or to be prepared, to be ready, of course, for the work that is to be done, yes, but also to be ready for the time when we shall meet with the Lord. We read of this also in the Gospels. The picture painted is for our loins to be girded about, ready for the bridegroom's return. And here when Peter uses the word arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, it concerns the mindset that we need to have and to carry throughout our lives. It is a military term, meaning to take up arms or weapons. Now, for those of us who serve in national service in this country, the males amongst us, we at some point in time are rostered for what is called guard duty. And this role entails is that we have to physically guard the premises of the camp. And usually it is at the entrance of the camp, and we are given maybe a 12-hour shift from maybe 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. Now, the most important thing when we do our guard duty is really having to draw our weapons or ammunition before we actually are equipped or ready to do this guard duty. And the use of this military term to arm ourselves really reminds us that just as how we are, one is in no position to do guard duty without being armed with a loaded weapon, a weapon that can fire and can kill, so we as believers are really in no position to go through life or this life of suffering without being armed with the right mindset. And what mindset in particular? You see the phrase here, likewise with the same mind, which points to the preceding phrase, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. You see, we have to think deeply and ponder deeply, fill our minds with this aspect of the suffering of Christ. You know, we must never think that we have heard enough about the suffering of Christ or applying the suffering of Christ into our lives. Peter is not belaboring the point at all, because when we meditate and when we focus on this suffering of Christ, we discover what it is that we are to emulate concerning the mindset or the way of thinking that Christ had and which we also must have. Now, when we meditate on this truth, we especially recall concerning the suffering of Christ, his obedience. And we see that in Paul's letter to the Philippians, being found in fashion as a man, Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is, in his suffering, in his shame and in his humiliation, he became obedient. That is, he was obedient or demonstrated obedience unto his death. And the Gospels make it clear as well that Christ's perseverance to do the will of the Father is or were a display of obedience. My meat is to do the will of the Father, Christ said. And to be specific, because we want to know how this mindset or way of thinking can be applied to us, because this was an obedience demonstrated in the midst of suffering and found in the way of righteousness, and we have covered this before, because of these two aspects, specifically, the mindset, if we are to summarize it, is really, it is better to suffer than to sin. That is the mindset. It is better to suffer than to sin. Now, of course, the choice is not always presented to us this way. But when it is, and at some point in our lives, it surely will be presented to us. Because suffering does come to us as believers. And because we are sinful people, there will be times when we have to choose between suffering or sinning. We have to choose to suffer instead of sinning, to be obedient instead of escaping suffering. And this mindset, it is better to suffer than to sin, is in fact the exact mindset that we read described of Moses as well. How does the writer of Hebrews put it? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, that's describing Moses, yeah? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And Christ himself displayed this exact mindset. Father, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, this cup of suffering, this cup of God's wrath for sinners, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Christ chose to suffer, to drink every drop of the cup of God's wrath, rather than be disobedient to God's will. It is better to suffer than to sin. This is the mindset that we must take after. This mindset of obedience to the will of God, even in suffering. And we see how this is demonstrated in the believer who takes on this mindset. You see, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, on first glance, this phrase, the last phrase, is a little bit challenging, right? Because how is it that we can cease from sin by our suffering? And who is this that has suffered in the flesh? But we must understand it like this. To say that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, when we understand it in the context of the entire verse, it is to say that he who is so committed to Christ as to suffer with him and for him is someone who has simultaneously died to sin. He has given up the old life and he is walking in newness of life. Okay, I'll say it again. He who is so committed to Christ as to suffer with him and for him is someone who has simultaneously died to sin. He has given up the old life and he is walking in newness of life. You see, the suffering in itself is not an act of obedience, but the choices that made suffering the outcome is a demonstration of the believer's obedience, of his commitment to Christ, of his looking to Christ as his example to follow. And this commitment is demonstrated here in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Not to the will of men or to what men in general would want to do by nature, but to live to the will of God. And this speaks of the revealed will of God. That is not so much concerning where, you know, we should serve, where we should work, God's will concerning a certain matter, but what God specifically reveals in His Word about how we ought to live. To live not to our lusts in the flesh, but to live in obedience to God. And this is what is being emphasized in this passage. Obedience. That is the mindset that we are to be armed with. To arm ourselves for a life of suffering by remembering that it is better to suffer than to sin. And Peter provides now various motives or motivations for us to maintain such a mindset in our suffering. The first is he encourages them, and this is the encouragement to us, to no longer live in a manner that resembles our past life. You see in verse 3, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. How is it that we are to arm ourselves with the mind to pursue obedience? By no longer dwelling upon the past life or finding ways to reconnect with it again. You see, it is a past time of our lives, as it says here, a time past. And in fact, not just a time that is past, it is a life that is past. An old life, a life that we do not need to be reminded of, let alone to go back to it once again. You see, back then it sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, meaning we were not following the will of God. We were simply doing the will of the Gentiles, the lusts and the fancies of men. It was lasciviousness, unbridled lusts or excesses, lusts, improper desires, excess of wine, drunkenness, revelings, which is partying without restraint, banqueting, which is also unrestrained drinking, and abominable idolatries. And this list should tell us that in one way or another, we had resembled this conduct, this lifestyle. We had indulged in this debauchery. No exception for any of us here. And it is from this past life that we were rescued from. The word suffices us tells us that we have had enough of it already. We've had plenty of it. In fact, more than enough. There's no need for us to go back because this was what we were rescued from. You see, that is why the phrase that he no longer should live the rest of his time is used here. No longer, because at that time you were without hope. At that time, you were without God in this world. But the difference is that now we pass the time of our sojourning in fear. That is the contrast. Our time in the flesh, that was past. But now we pass the time of our life here, the rest of our time here, the rest of our sojourning here in fear before God. We are to live to God. And this commitment to no longer live like our past life is how we may arm ourselves with that mind of obedience. When you notice, secondly, when we live in this way, there is secondly this particular or specific response from unbelievers, this reaction from them, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. This means the believers or the unbelievers find it strange, surprised that your testimony, that in the face of others who are enjoying themselves without a care in the world, or even without a care of judgment, as you see in verse 5, there is a need to account, there is a need for judgment, but they live without a care in this world. In the face of these people who behave in this world, these unbelievers see you standing out, being different, as one who does not do as they do. You do not run with them to the same excess of riot. You know, the Christian who lives rightly, with a mind that is armed for obedience, will certainly surprise unbelievers. So we talked about this earlier, remember, in our previous lesson when we talked about how a gospel commending conduct invites questions. It always invites questions. But Peter, in highlighting our testimony here, brings out another dimension. It is here really to encourage believers to see that the surprise that is elicited does indicate that you are not what you once were, a Gentile and unbeliever in the past. And you notice this phrase here, they speak evil of you. And what really does this tell us? You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, that if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Christ was speaking of himself and speaking of what others, the world, will speak of his disciples who follow him faithfully. Because this reaction, this criticism, plainly confirms how we are indeed like the Lord Jesus Christ, to have received such a label. Now again, the context is that you are suffering rightly in the midst or in the face of suffering. You choose to suffer rather than to sin. And this is an indication, therefore, of the divine transformation that is wrought in your heart. Now some of you, or many of us, would at least have heard of the name Augustine. You know, who is one of those who is foundational in many of the doctrines of the Christian faith. And you know, Augustine's life before he was converted, he was known as a playboy, as a rascal, a womanizer. And his transformation was dramatic. And you know, an account was told about how once, when Augustine was, after he was converted, he was walking the streets, and a woman whom he had formerly had relationship with, intimate relationship with, saw him on the street, and she recognized him. And she quickly said, Augustine, it is I. You know, because they had this relationship together last time, it is I. So he called out to Augustine. And you know what Augustine's response was? Yes, but it is no longer I. Yes, but it is no longer I. I am so different now. I am completely different. I'm not the person that you knew to be, that you knew me as when we had this relationship, when I was unconverted. Yes, but it is no longer I. You know, we must have this conviction, this understanding, you know, about our Christian life, about our transformation. You know, when we sing that hymn, right? Things are different now. Something happened to me. You know, we really are describing what we sincerely believe about our lives. And so, this is an encouragement to us, right? That when the believers have this surprise concerning us, it is an encouragement because it indicates that divine transformation that has taken place in our hearts. And it is, in fact, a wondrous motivation for us to maintain continuously this mindset of obedience. Now, thirdly, Peter exhorts us to live our new life in light of the coming of Christ. You see, in verse 7, Peter does remind us in a very urgent tone, but the end of all things is at hand. You know, Christ, we know that Christ will come. There's a certainty. He will come one day, and he will judge. His coming is imminent. And we see in verse 5 that those who oppose the Christians, who speak evil of them, will have to give account for themselves one day, in the final day. And we see in verse 6 also that not just those who speak of them as evildoers, but you see in verse 6, basically everyone will have to give account. You see, for this cause, the fact that we all have to give an account to God, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, or to them that are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. For this very end, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. That is, those in the church who are now dead. The gospel was preached to them when they were alive, preached to them, and thank God it was met with a believing response, in order that even they would be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Yes, they may be judged by men as evildoers, but God is the ultimate judge. They lived unto God. If indeed they lived in the way of righteousness, if indeed they demonstrated, or if indeed they had a commitment to Christ. You see, Peter is emphasizing that whatever it is, however your life, we are to commit to living our life in light of the coming of Christ, in light of his judgment, that we will soon give account to him. And we may do this by, you see in the last part of verse 7, we may do this by being sober and to watch and to prayer. It speaks of a sober-mindedness that we must have, a mind that keeps eternity in view, a mind that is conscious, live for the world to come, even though you are still living in this present world. Life must be lived, not just for the here and now, but for the thereafter. That is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, to lay hold upon Christ, whom we love, although we do not see Him. Let me know how the Bible speaks of the need to watch or to be ready, to be circumspect. And importantly, this watch unto prayer points out that a life of prayer is really what keeps us ready, because it keeps us dependent upon God, ready to discern His will for our lives. How are we to choose to suffer instead of sin? We are to keep in mind the end that is at hand and to be occupied and engaged in prayer. Now, thirdly, we see the Christian community that supports and encourages such a mindset. Peter, in these four verses, now turns once again to the corporate life of the believer. And you see this in all the phrases that are being used here. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Use hospitality one to another. As you have received the gift, even so, minister the same one to another. You know, we all understand that we are all saved by personally or individually believing in Christ. And we all will personally give account of ourselves to God. But we must also remember that God has purposed that we are all saved into His family, into His household with brothers and sisters in Christ, into this local church, into a body of Christ. And as we have discussed, Peter in this epistle really always often brings us back to consider our corporate identity. He wants us to see that we are saved not to live by ourselves, but we are saved in order to serve others, in order to serve along others as well. And we live in the midst of others in the church to fellowship with them, to interact with them. Now, we talked previously about what is the purpose of this, that really the importance of understanding our corporate identity and living out the Christian faith, living out the gospel within the community, not just toward unbelievers. The importance of this really is to display a Christian witness as a church, not just as individuals. That as a Christian witness, as a church, we too commend the gospel. But Peter also reminds us that, as we understood previously, we are not to live life thinking that there is no one who can help us in our suffering. We are not to live life thinking that there is no one who needs our help or no one who would benefit from our help. And so Peter describes here how we are to be a community that encourages and supports such a mindset of obedience. That is how God that is the means for which God allows us or wants us to be encouraged. You see, these words, to have fervent charity among ourselves. That's the first thing, the first directive that is given to describe in describing how the community should look like, how we are to conduct ourselves. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Above all things, amidst our suffering, amidst all that you are going through, above all this, and most importantly, that is the priority, it is to have fervent charity among yourselves. Now, charity, as you know, described as agape love, looks out for the needs of others. Charity is sensitive to the plight of others. And it is a natural sentiment to say or to feel for those who are in the midst of suffering. It is natural to say that having love from others is what we very much need and appreciate in our time of suffering. But Peter also brings out, by exhorting fervent charity among ourselves, he brings out that love toward others is also what we need to do and show in our suffering. That is what is being exhorted here. Love others. Demonstrate this love toward them. Love them in action. Do this in the midst of suffering. Although there is stress, although there is pressure, although there is weariness, do not let up on this. Have fervent charity above all. Unceasing charity, right, among yourselves, among one another. And why is charity so important in the church? We see this phrase here, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You know what makes it difficult for a church to grow closer to one another, to stick closer, to grow in unity, to grow in encouragement for one another, really is the sins that we have in our own hearts. Sin is what breaks at times, or at times it is what tears apart the relationship that we have for one another, even as brothers and sisters in the church. And so this exhortation is needful for us to remind ourselves that charity shall cover the multitude of sins, because there will be sins that will be present at various points in the church and at various times in our relationship one to another, because we are sinful. Now, to be clear, this phrase "cover the multitude of sins" does not mean that we gloss over sin, that we tolerate it. The call is not to love in such a way that if there is someone who does wrong, we do not pray over how to help that brother or sister about it, that you know, just cover it, ignore it, pretend it didn't happen. No, that's not the understanding here. You see, charity covers a multitude of sin in the sense that there is this desire to forgive one another, to look past the transgressions that occur or that come about one toward another, as it will at some point. To not say something like, well, I forgive, but I do not forget. But really, to not let the past offense affect the present or the future relationship. It is by looking to Christ to understand how we should forgive, that is to forgive even as Christ forgave us, to show that same forgiveness to others. Because sin necessarily means that there will be friction in the church, but charity covers that. Because we read in the book of Proverbs, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends." We read also in Proverbs 19, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." It is not easy to forgive, to pass over a transgression. But when we look to Christ, when we actually display the love that Christ calls us to display, that He first displayed toward us, then it is a glory to pass over a transgression, an honor, because it comes about from a resolve to be like Christ, not to claim your rights for ourselves, but to simply forgive as Christ forgave, and to pass over it. And this is the exhortation for us, to have this mutual love one for another. And this is what is needful, to arm ourselves with that mind of obeying Christ, to provoke one another to love. And we see how this love is displayed, to have hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, hospitality literally means love for strangers. The Bible speaks of how we should not be forgetful to entertain strangers. And the phrase "without grudging" means without murmuring. That is, it is not that we simply display outwardly a very welcoming posture to people, when inwardly there is this grudging, reluctance, you know, to do these things, you know, because there is intrusion into your time and your life. Paul reminds us, let love be without dissimulation. It is the exhortation that is toward us. And really, it is only when there is this fervent love one for another that there will be mutual service one toward another in the church, which is our next point. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister or serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, how does this help us, you know, in encouraging this mindset of obedience? We shall look at this as we uncover these few verses. Let's consider firstly, what is the motivation for using our spiritual gifts that we see in this text? As every man hath received the gift, Christians are to use their spiritual gifts because spiritual gifts are received, or that they are given to every member, every man, none excepted. Paul describes that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with the. In other words, the spiritual gifts we possess, which we have received, are not for ourselves, but actually for the church, specifically to profit others in the church. Now, the word minister is to serve or to deacon, not so much to minister as in encouraging. But it is the same word that Christ used here, even as in Matthew 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the same word there, to serve. Now, surely Peter had in mind when he gave this exhortation, that incident of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And remember what was recorded by the Apostle John right before that account. In John chapter 13, John wrote, "Having loved his own that were in the world, Christ loved them unto the end. And he displayed his love for them in action. And he did that by serving them, by washing the feet of his disciples." And he specifically emphasized that this demonstration of love by service, love in action, is the way that we ought to also serve one another in the church. Because Christ himself said later on, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you." You know, he emphasized, right? He repeated. Did he need to say, "Well, I am your Lord and Master"? Of course, they all know he was their Lord and Master. He demonstrated that humility also when he girded his loins. But he emphasized, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, have served you, have humbled myself, then you should also do the same one for another. You should also serve, minister the same one to another." The example was set not just for us to know it, but to act upon it. You know, it is one thing to have the spiritual gift, to have a spiritual gift, and we all do, or to even know what our spiritual gift is, or even to know what is the good of this gift. But many of us do not take that final step to actually act upon it, to serve, because it takes a rolling up of our sleeves, a getting of our hands dirty. But we must do it out of love for the brethren. And we see what is the perspective that we must have as well. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, what should accompany our exercising of the gifts is that we display the manifold grace of God. The word manifold means many-sided or multicolored. We are to recognize that your spiritual gift, whatever it is a manifestation of the many-sided or the multicolored, the full spectrum of the colors of God's grace. It is His grace that has perceived the needs of God's people, and so His gifts are distributed accordingly in the church, according to the measure of His grace. That is what it means, stewards of the manifold grace of God. And this is how you are to view the giftedness of others, whether you serve, whether you see it in yourself when you serve, or whether you see it in others as they serve. Because God's grace supplies the needs. Or God's grace supplies needs, and therefore that is why God supplies His church with gifts distributed amongst us to meet the needs of the church and the brethren, all of us in the church. You know, there was a Scottish pastor who once shared, you know, he remarked that a member had come to tell him that the people in the church do not recognize my gift. You know, he says, "Well, people in the church do not recognize my gift." Well, the reply of the pastor to this member was, "You should start to recognize the needs of others. Then they will start to recognize your gift." You know, we are often very concerned about ourselves. We are often very self-centered. You know, we think that, okay, if we have such and such a gift, we should be serving in such and such an area. But it's more important to see that there is such and such a need in the church. And therefore, I should avail myself to meet those needs of the church with the gifts that God has given for that purpose of meeting those needs of those brethren in the church. Our gifts are given to profit others. Therefore, we are to serve in God's way that it will achieve that end. And so, we understand really that because there are needs in the church, because there is a need for encouragement, there is a need to be reminded and encouraged to pursue God. So, we now realize how is it that service Mutual service does support and encourage us to have this mindset that we are talking about, this obedience to the will of God, to suffer than to sin. Because it is by God bringing the church community around us, so that whatever our needs are, however we need to be encouraged to press on in the way of the Lord, there are people in the church gifted to meet our needs. Now you see the phrase here, good stewards. We are reminded and we understand that we are called to be faithful as stewards. Moreover, it is required of us as stewards to be faithful. And so we are called here to be good stewards. Our passionate desire in doing what we do, in engaging in our spiritual gifts, serving fervently, is that desire, that hope, that at the last day we shall receive the approbation of the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We have been good stewards, faithful stewards of all that God has entrusted to us. Given little, it's fine. We serve with whatever little we have. We do our best with it. Given much, engage ourselves in much. We do not say that, well, he is serving little. We don't serve so much. We serve much because we know we are given much. Be good stewards. Then you see different types of service that are spoken of here in verse 11, right? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability that God giveth. Now, there are various passages that speak of spiritual gifts, and this is, or speak of the list of gifts that we have, and this is just one of them, besides 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. But in here, he gives broad categories. He doesn't go into specifics. Those who teach or preach, that is, those who speak, and those who serve, that is, those who deacon or serve tables or attend to the needs of others. Basically, any form of spiritual, physical service is referred to in this second category of minister. And in both of these, he tells us a manner in which we should serve. Now, this is, of course, a clear teaching in Paul's, in Romans chapter 12. Paul also describes that if we prophesy, we do so in proportion to our faith. Ministry, wait on our ministering. If we give it, we are to do it with simplicity. If we rule, we are to do it with diligence. So there is always a manner in which we are to serve. And here Peter likewise describes, if we speak, if any man speak, speak as the oracles of God. That means have to speak with that authority as God's mouthpiece. Now this is a high calling. Because James reminds us in very sober words, be not many masters, or be not teachers in many things, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation. Why? Because God holds to very high account those who speak on his behalf. To speak as the oracles of God, as the mouthpiece of God, therefore requires much solemnity. You are speaking, or you are conveying what God desires to bring to his people. Carefulness is required. If you are not sure, you cannot just say it as you wish, but there must be a diligent searching out of what is accurate to bring it across accurately. And you must bring across the message clearly as well, not just study clearly, but you must also convey it clearly with the right force, the right tone, understanding the context in which these words are spoken. And we have to know that because God works through his word to transform the lives of people, so we are careful to speak as his mouthpiece. So the one who serves speaks conscious that he speaks as the oracles of God, and that people who listen, listen with the intent to hear God's voice over the voice of the one speaking. And so he tries to be better and better as a messenger of God's holy word. Then secondly, there is a manner for those who serve, minister, physical service. Do it as of the ability that God gives. That is not to rely on themselves, not rely on their own strength. Not to say that, well, this service is a physical work, not a spiritual work. Therefore, there is no need to do it with God's ability. No, even in the most menial of tasks, we are to implore God's help. Because service is a spiritual work, and we desire a spiritual outcome. You know, when it is stated, as of the ability which God giveth, also reminds us that it is the Holy Spirit that is the help and enablement to do God's service. That is what we ought to rely on. That is the person we should rely on. That is key when doing God's work. Not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit. You know we all know who Charles Spurgeon is. And perhaps we know David Livingstone as well, who is a missionary to Africa. And one point they met as contemporaries. And David Livingstone, in seeing the full packed schedule of Spurgeon, asked him, "How do you do so many things?" And the answer from Spurgeon was, "You forget that there are two of us." And by two of us, he meant himself and the Holy Spirit. The enablement, the help of the Holy Spirit, do it as of the ability which God giveth. Now, now we see finally the doxology. What is really the ultimate purpose? You see the doxology. Do it, let him speak as oracles of God, minister, do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is the ultimate purpose for all these divine directives concerning the mindset we must have, as we saw in verse 1, and our manner of living, as we saw later on in the Christian community? It is that God in all things may be glorified. The ultimate purpose for suffering rightly or showing mutual love and service is not simply to commend the gospel, not to have peace in the church, or even to grow in maturity and holiness. Of course, it is for all these things, and in fact, these were the things we talked about earlier on in our lesson. But the ultimate purpose that Peter is bringing us to, the essence of all this, is to give glory to God. Whatever we do, whether we eat or we drink, we are to do so for the glory of God. God has made us to give Him glory. In the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to also desire this. Right, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. We are taught to desire that. And the governing principle is to always remember that the chief end of man is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. We see the extent is emphasized, that it is in all things, not at some points or in some ways, but really every aspect of His life, desire to live it for His glory, and so that we may always also see that all that comes our way, all that we are put into, is for God to work out His glory. You see, what happens when a man lives passionately and solely for God's glory, especially in affliction? You know, we know the answer to this question because we see examples of this in the Bible, saints in the Bible. How is it, or what is the outcome when they live for God's glory? Or saints who have gone home with the Lord, and of course our own brothers and sisters here. When they set their minds not on their struggles, but on the glory of God, what happens? It is when men see no other reason for your actions, for your conduct, than the grace of God working in you, then it is God and only God that will be praised. He will receive all the glory when they see the grace of God that is working in your lives. You see that this purpose is qualified here with these words here, through Jesus Christ. You know, this is emphasizing also the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is central to 1 Peter and indeed also to our life and our faith. And he emphasizes this, but at the same time, we also see that it is to be seen as a whole statement. God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It does not obliterate the place of God the Father as well, but really, it is to see that it is manifest through Christ, but we also have to glorify our Father. Our praise must lead to the Father through Christ, just as how Christ reminded in the Sermon on the Mount that unbelievers may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Glorify the Heavenly Father by your obedience to my commandments, the commandments of Christ, by your likeness to Christ. And finally, again, I did not put it in the notes, the final point is the ultimate purpose exemplified. Okay? Identified, qualified, and exemplified. Because we see that after Peter encourages us to glorify God in all things, He himself glorifies God, because He says, "To whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." You know, one commentator said that at this point, Peter changes from being an under-shepherd to being a worshipper. He himself worships God. He himself glorifies God. And that is why it is called a doxology, because the word doxology is made up of two words. You know, doxa, which is glory, and logi, which is logos or logia, meaning a word of glory, a word of glory, a doxology. And that is what is stated here, to whom be praise. That is the word doxa, you know, praise or glory, glorify. His is the splendor and the glory and the dominion. You see, it does tell us the importance of being spontaneous in our prayers, on our praise. You know, people say, why is it that it is just here in the middle of nowhere? But indeed, when we reflect on all that, on really our need to glorify God, on what there is that God has done that gives us cause to glorify Him, then we ourselves pause to praise Him. You know, the spontaneity of Peter's praise should also indicate that at times, perhaps, there is more cause to rejoice in our suffering than without. That in our suffering, we are made to look to Christ more. We are encouraged to be part of the fellowship more, encouraged to serve one another more. That we may also help others along to have this mindset of Christ. That we may be helped by others. Not just we help others, but we may be helped by others because we need their help too. You know, does this not give cause for rejoicing? How God has known all things, how He has displayed His manifold grace to us, not just as individuals, but as a church. You know, does it not point us to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter alluded to when he said, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, it is a joy, it is a support, it is an encouragement always to be amongst brethren in the midst of suffering. It is God's purpose for us so that we may be helped in our suffering. And so that when we see the love of God displayed through them, the grace of God displayed through them, our eyes point or go back to God the Father through Jesus Christ to glorify and to adore Him and to worship Him. It is not, of course, that we dismiss the help of others. Of course, we are filled with great gratitude and love for our brethren, and we draw closer to them. We love them more, which is, of course, God's purpose. But the ultimate purpose is to glorify God through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Well, my time is almost up, so I always try to end at the right time, which is quite challenging, but I hope that we have thoroughly enjoyed the study of God's Word. We see that as we come to the end or to this midpoint of chapter 4, we begin to put together everything that Peter is conveying, his message to the believers. And we really see how God has equipped him, enabled him, and used him as an under-shepherd of God's church. Exactly the charge that was given to him. You know, if you love me, feed my sheep. The same charge that was given to him when he restored him, or when he predicted his restoration. When thou art converted and when you are restored, strengthen thy brethren. He's encouraging them. He's also, by the Holy Spirit, encouraging us. So I pray that this lesson may be encouragement to you as we meditate on it. Equip ourselves. That is the main aim of today's passage, that we may learn from how Peter tells us on how we may be equipped for a life of suffering. And then in our next section, that we will cover the rest of chapter 4, we will look at how we are to be steadfast in suffering. Again, I have entitled that A Hard Life. You know, think it not strange. You can see that phrase there. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to us. How can we maintain and be steadfast in our suffering? Then, of course, we look forward to the end of the chapter as well, when we shall see how we are to live our life or go about life in the context of suffering. Firstly, in the church, and secondly, as individuals in chapter 5. Okay, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the many precious lessons that you have taught us, for the exhortation, especially for the conviction of our sins by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for ministering to our needs in such a personal way as we have looked into your word. Thank you for encouraging us and inspiring us, motivating us to look deeper into your word, which is where we discern your will for our lives, and especially where we understand how we may live our lives in a manner which will glorify you, which will please you, which is what you have brought us into this world for, which is what you have redeemed us for you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we might praise you, that we might commend your praises, proclaim the excellencies of your praise. And so we pray, Father, that as we live our lives, as we live out the gospel in this world, whether we are put into suffering or not, we pray that you will help us to always remember this principle, this mindset that we must have, to be armed with this mindset that it is always better to suffer than to sin, that we must obey your will, and we must take after the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had this mindset in being obedient unto death. Help us to always look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be more like him, and we may serve others in the church like him, to forgive one another, serve one another, that we may be a blessing one to another. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.